We're reading Psalm 92, and it's on page 600 of the Church Bibles. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. The senseless man does not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass, all evildoers flourish, and they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him."
Please keep that passage open. Psalm 92. So, we're continuing our series in the Psalms, and this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 92. But I'd like to pose a question to you all, and the question is this: why do you come to church on Sundays? What's the purpose? Is it because your parents do it and you kind of got dragged out of bed? You didn't want to, you probably wanted to play video games or hang out with your friends. But you felt like, I'd had a busy week, I can lie in. So parents dragged you out. Or do you come because, it's what I do every time, every Sunday. My parents did it, my grandparents did it, my great-grandparents did it. They turned up to church every Sunday. But there's also sometimes the challenges that we face in the week that affect us. And it makes it hard for us to come to church. It might be that you had a rough week in terms of jobs. You might have got fired, you might have got a new job, or the boss is being very difficult on you. You might have not gotten to the university you wanted, or gone where you wanted to go, and it's difficult to show your face in public. What do you do? Why should you still come to church on Sunday? I think the psalmist in Psalm 92 is telling us this. Come to church on Sunday. Take heart that the Lord of the Sabbath has secured Sabbath rest for us by his life, his death, and his resurrection. That is the comfort that we can have. Now, Psalm 92, we don't know actually the reason why it was particularly written. We know it was probably written during a time when there was some kind of national loss. They've lost so much at this point. It could have been a battle. It could have been they're in exile. They're looking back and we're saying, we're no longer in the promised land, or we're no longer in the great temple, the great Solomon's temple. And so they're looking back in devastation. But the psalmist is saying, look to God. Look to God and come and praise God. It is a prayer of thanksgiving that focuses on God's judgment of his enemies and his provision for his people, a safe place for them to worship. And this is kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at this morning. The Sabbath, a time to worship the Lord, O Most High, a time to remember God's righteous works, and a time to praise God's faithfulness. I hope this answers this question: why do you come to church on Sunday? So, the Sabbath. Now, if you look at Psalm 92, open, it's good to have your Bibles out at this point in time. And you look at it right at the beginning, it says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Or in the NIV, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, with the full stops there. Now, this is the only psalm in the Bible that is dedicated to the Sabbath. It is the only psalm that you can imagine Jesus probably would have sung for certainty on the Sabbath. He may have sung other psalms, but we know for certain this is probably one of the ones he sang. And so when we look at this, the Sabbath is the day of rest, a day of corporate worship. We heard that earlier today. And God has given us the Sabbath to serve as a sign and as a seal of the greatest spiritual need that we have for the rest we need in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Leviticus chapter 23, we're told that the whole idea of a Sabbath is for a holy congregation, a holy gathering, God's people gathering to worship him. So why do we keep the Sabbath? I hear three reasons why. End of creation, law, and resurrection. End of creation. From the beginning of time, the Sabbath day was set as one of God's creation ordinances in the covenant of works. This is the covenant of works, is what God has established with Adam. You would have to tend the ground and I will be there for you. He gives that the promise of the land to them. And the Sabbath served as a reminder that God rested, not because he was tired, but because he had finished the work of creation. The ultimate goal is for all of God's creation to enjoy the final Sabbath in the presence of God, beholding God and seeing God face to face. So that's why end of creation points to the Sabbath, but also the law. In Judaism, the Sabbath was founded a lot on the Mosaic and the ceremonial laws. And a lot of them related to the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And within the context of the Mosaic law, the Sabbath day is a covenantal sign. It continued to point to the idea of eternal rest. We see this, it's the fourth commandment. And finally, the resurrection. We see in the New Testament, there's a shift. It was initially on the seventh day, Saturday. But now it's shifting to the first day. The Sabbath is now the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection. And a day when we are gathered together and the Lord appeared to his disciples and said that he's in his new resurrected body, new life and new creation therefore is coming. And the Sabbath is no longer therefore tied to the people of Israel, but is tied to the Israel of God. And that the church that is made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every kind of people. The Christian Sabbath, therefore, is the Lord's Day. The Bible commentary writer Matthew Henry writes that the Sabbath day must be a day not only of holy rest, but of holy work. And the rest is in order to the work. The proper work of the Sabbath is praising God. Every Sabbath day must be a Thanksgiving day. So we've got, why do we come to church on Sunday? We've got, it is because it is the Sabbath. Secondly, another time, we'll get there. It is because it's a time to worship the Lord, O Most High. And we can see actually it's a call to worship. And it's dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Have a look at the first few verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. The principal work of the Sabbath is corporate worship. It is with we as the body of Christ, we gather together and we look up to the head of the church, Christ, and we worship him. And it's very important for us to, as believers, to gather together, not on Zoom or YouTube, but in person. It's a privilege for us. Our fellow believers around the world don't have that privilege. And we are to encourage one another as we meet in person to keep going on in the faith. Be patient, be persevering as we wait for the day where we see him and we Sabbath with the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is our right, it is our duty, it is our privilege to give thanks to the Lord, and it is the greatest calling for us. The shorter catechism in the Westminster, it says, what is the chief end of man? It asks that question. Famously, the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's an important thing. It's our greatest calling as creatures, created and fashioned for God's glory, to confess the Lord and sing praises to the Lord Most High. And we can never think too highly of God. Think of it like this. You think you've reached the heights of your praise to God. Or you're walking up an escalator. You think you've got to the top floor, but actually, there's another escalator. There's another set of stairs. There's constantly, you can never reach the ceiling. That is how high it is. We can never give too much praise to God. The act of exalting God, therefore, publicly sets us apart from the world around us. It draws a line in the sand and says, this is the culture and this is the church, and they do not mix. If you look at the culture, who do they praise? Who do they exalt? They exalt fallible people, wicked people, people with power, influence, money, education, with the top of the top, the societal standings, people with promiscuous lifestyles, people who have regimes. We as believers do not do that. We are praising God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And this contrasts the godlessness and the wickedness of people we see in verses 6, 7, and 9. And this is where we see the Romans passage here. It says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, it talks about the wicked and the godless people, because God had made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that the people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. We are not to be like the wicked. We are to give glory to God and to give him thanks. Just look at nature around us. I know we were praying earlier this morning. We heard the birds singing. They were chirping away. They were giving praise to God. If you're in the countryside, you'll see the water brooking past you. You'll see that is it giving praise to God. Frogs ribbiting. When they ribbit, it gives praise to God. All these creatures, they give praise to God. Now, when you look around you, how can you say, therefore, there is no creator God? He is the creator and sustainer of life. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. We have that great passage in Colossians. So how can we not praise him for his wondrous creation? We sing often, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wandered, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When you look around you, how can you not say, Lord, how great thou art? We address our praises to the Lord, Yahweh. And this is his personal covenantal name of God. And it's in this psalm, it's actually used, if you count it, 7 times. The number of perfection, the number of completion. It emphasized God's divine perfection. I am who I am. He exists. He doesn't need anything else. And he is also worshipped as El Elyon, God, O Most High. He is the God above all gods and the God of all nations. He is the God of Fairfield Church. He is the God of all churches. He is the God who is personal and immanent as well as transcendent. He who is steadfast love and is faithful. We see that in verse 2. It's a never-ending cycle. This is the covenantal blessing for us. This steadfast covenantal love pierces the darkest and the darkness of the night. And his love and his faithfulness, it covers you like a blanket and it looks after you in the night. He is there with you always. And even though we fail him constantly, he never fails us. And therefore, our response should be, we praise God continually. We must begin and end every day with praise and worship to God. One way we can do this is through music. We had a great singing this morning. We'll be singing as well afterwards. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. But it's important that our praising should be rooted in Scripture. Spurgeon put it like this: fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. True worship has its heart in praise and devotion. We are to present our songs to the Lord as we adore him. Therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, and that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:5. And now we come to the next question. Why do we come to church on Sunday? It's a time to worship the Lord Most High. We've just finished that. And now we're on to the next one. A time to remember God's righteous works. For you, O Lord, have made me glad. Through your work, I will triumph in the works of your hands. Now, I know in the NIV it's a little bit different. But I think this is the problem sometimes with translations. It often doesn't give the true reflection of what it says in the Hebrew. And initially, it talks about the work of the Lord and the works of his hand. The work of the Lord is a collective singular, and the works of the Lord here, of the Lord's hand, is plural. And so when I was trying to think about how to explain it to you, I think it's the best way to do that is like this. When we look at God's work, we look at it through, oh, he's doing, he's creating. This is his providence. This is sovereign providence. And this is his redemption. But actually, it is all part of one work of God. This is the complete work of God. And because we are human, we see it through multiple works of God. And so, when we look at it, we can see that he is sovereign, and God's sovereignty therefore manifests throughout his work. It is creation, providence, and redemption. And the work here is used in singular form also to remind us of the unity of the work of God. The only work, the one work of the Holy Trinity. Every divine work and every part of every divine work is the work of the triune Godhead. The work and works of God cover the entire range of operations in the creation, providence, and redemption. The people at that time would have looked at the Exodus and they said, God created a way for us. He looked after us and he redeemed us from evil Pharaoh. And on our own, we cannot come up with this understanding. But it is We can't measure the greatness of the divine works or even fathom the depths of divine. God tells Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." But those who God elects realizes the immeasurableness of the greatness of the divine works and the unfathomableness of the depths of the divine thoughts. We read in Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We cannot know the mind of God. But Paul tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. These are the people identified in verses 6, 7, and 9. They are ignorant people. "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds the counsel is wise." The senseless, the wicked, and the fools, they do not heed the whole counsel of God. Instead, they say, as the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." And therefore, their success is immense in our world. We look at the people who are in power today. How many of them did it through the right channels? Probably not a lot of them. A lot of them, we can see dictatorships taking place. We see death. A lot of them are responsible for a lot of people's death. And we look around in this world and we see a broken world run by wicked people. Stolen wealth, talent, successes. Some of you may be very familiar with this. Your bosses and colleagues getting credit for your work. Or you're working very hard in school, and then all of a sudden, somebody breaks it or ruins it. They ruin your reputation just because you're a Christian or just because they feel like it. The corporate world and the world around us is a world of greed, success, envy, personal ambition, and gain at the expense of others. They don't care about you. They want self. Selfism is the big issue here. They flourish. And that's it. It's it. They die and that's it. It's short-lived. It's temporary success for them. The wicked, they are filled with the wisdom of the world. They're filled with success in this world, but they die. They die and they lose it all. It's subject to change and decay. It will be cut down. Nations, regimes, governments, dictators, kingdoms rise and fall, but you, O Lord, remain forever. And we see the rise and the fall of wicked in our society. But one thing to remember, these are people who grow up, shoot up like grass. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, I preached a few months ago, I said not a blade of grass was left. When they faced the judgment of God, not a blade of grass was left. It was completely devoured. That is what God's judgment is. The wicked, they will face it. They will be no more. The same will befall the fools as well. And whilst the wicked are destroyed and damned forever, verses 9 and 11, we see that we will be resurrected, glorified, and enthroned with him. Psalm 91, you'd have read last week about how 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, for you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. And so we can say, do not fret because of the evil doers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The verse 8 actually is the penultimate. The apex. It's the highest of the verses. It contrasts the godlessness of the people. You've got the people who are wicked, the people who are foolish. You've got the enemies of God, and you have God rising above them. He is on high. He is Yahweh, I am who I am. He is El Elyon, God most high. He is upright and high above everyone. The fool exalts themselves to the place where God should be, but they will fall. The mind of God is far greater than they can comprehend and higher than the fool's. God is high and exalted and righteous, unlike the wicked. You, Lord, are forever exalted. Now, verse 10, it says, but my horn you have exalted like the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And a lot of commentaries will say about, it talks about us being elevated here. And I can see where they're coming from. And we can see that in scripture as well. When Hannah is praying just after the dedication of Samuel, she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn, strength, which is what it talks about here, is lifted high. My strength is lifted high. But I think if you look at the context it was written in Psalm 92, it talks about a king. A king who talks about him being exalted after a victory. And we see that actually Hannah goes on in her prayer to describe another horn. And I think this is the horn it's talking about in Psalm 92. She prays, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And I think this section is a messianic and a royal influence, which rings a bell, because when we think of the Messiah, we think to the Son of David, Jesus. And we jump to Luke 1, it says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of our salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He is the anointed one. He is the one raised up from the dead. He is the one exalted above his enemies, the exalted horn of our salvation. And you can see the traveling of Jesus, his from Luke 9 onwards, if you follow Jesus' path, he's heading towards Jerusalem. At that point, he says his face was turned to Jerusalem like a flint. And he was doing what he was called to do. Remember, Philippians, it says, God exalted him to the highest places and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's name is exalted. And he goes, as he's going up to Jerusalem, he does what his name means. Jesus means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. He has come to save the world. His disciples didn't realize it, that it would be through his passion, his death, and resurrection. If you follow the language John uses, he says he was going to be received up. Firstly, he's going to be received up, lifted up, exalted to the earthly Jerusalem. Then he'll be received up, lifted up, or exalted up to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the trajectory from earthly Jerusalem before to heavenly Jerusalem. Across the Gospels, you'll see the movement of towards Jerusalem. It is the upward ascent of Jesus. He begins in Galilee. That's his early ministry place. It's 690 feet below sea level. And then he ends up in Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above the sea level. It is an upward ascent. He's being lifted up. He is ascending the hill of the Lord. He will enter the gates of earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. He'll enter the earthly temple and will enter heaven itself. He'll enter the heavenly house, not made by human hands, that is, eternal in heavens. And we come to our final section. Why should we come to church? It is a time to praise God's faithfulness. I was in Cambridge a few weeks ago, and we were walking past the old Cavendish labs. And on the door was engraved in Latin by probably one of my favorite scientists of all, James Clerk Maxwell. And he, if you don't know him, he is the father of modern physics and electromagnetism. But why I love him so much is because what his mother had impressed on him from a young age. His mother told him, look up through nature to nature's God. And he did that throughout his scientific studies. Look up through nature to nature's God. And on this door engraved in Latin was Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. We talked about the works of the Lord. And we as God's people should study them. And those who have pleasure in the Lord's works are described in verses 12 to 15. They are the righteous, those who keep God's covenant. They shall flourish like the palm tree. They shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They shall be fruitful compared to the palm tree and the cedar tree of the grass. Like if you think of the grass, it's weak, it's small. You can stamp on it and it's gone. But if you look at the mighty cedar trees, the mighty trees of the palm trees, if you give it a push, you're not going to do anything with it. It will probably, if you run into it, you're probably going to get hurt rather than the tree getting hurt. That is the strength. It takes also a long time to grow. If you can contrast that to the grass grows quickly. The trees, they take a longer time to grow. Spiritual maturity takes time, and it bears spiritual fruit. And the trees are exposed to elements and are aggravated by the world, yet they still prevail because God looks after the trees. They are sustained by God, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of creation. Paul uses the words, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And in verse 13, we see these fruitful trees are planted in the house of the Lord, that is, the temple. We are united with Christ, growing into that holy temple of the Lord. In him we are being built together to being the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, to be the congregation of God's people. Now this is the imagery that you see also in Song of Songs, where there's the walled garden there, and it is like Eden. It's a temple garden imagery. And this imagery is constant throughout the Bible. You'll see it in the tabernacle and the furnishings. You'll see it as a replication of Garden of Eden and how this was meant to be a temple as well. And each of us ultimately are reminded how God dwells amongst man and woman in the Garden of Eden when creation was good. And finally, the verses 14 to 15, they shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no righteousness in him. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? When Charles Spurgeon was a young man, he was preaching in his grandfather's pulpit. He was preaching on this exact same passage. And halfway through his preaching, his grandfather walks up from the back. And he comes up and he looks at everyone and says, my grandson is preaching what he has read and heard about. But I have proved for 84 years that God is faithful to his servants and true to his word. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the psalm ends with a declaration of praise, as the psalmist has instructed us in verse 1 to do so. The psalmist is listening to his own advice. It's a good thing to sing praises to the Lord, for he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Polycarp, when asked to renounce Christ, he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? When threatened to be burnt alive, he said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. And so, this is what we looked at today. Why do we come to church? We come to church because it is the Sabbath day. It is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a time to worship the Lord, O Most High. It's a time to remember God's righteous works, a time to praise God's righteous, praise God's faithfulness and his righteous works. But also, it's a time for us to remember that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. We come to church to worship Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is forever exalted, for he was secured for us, the Sabbath rest for us. He is our declaration that the Lord is righteous. Though he died, he is now living forevermore. And when we live and die, we'll then, after we die, we'll be reunited with him, the Lord of the Sabbath, and Sabbath with him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us in your word what it means to Sabbath with you. It's not just that we come to church on Sunday. It's not just that we encourage one another. But as we come to praise you, we come to have a time of where we adore you and say, you are the God who created the heavens and the earth. You are the God who provides, who's the providence, and who also redeems his people. You are the God who does all these things. You're the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of our lives. And often, Lord, we don't recognize that. We prefer sleep sometimes than coming into church. And sometimes the busyness of our week, it's not easy. But Lord, give us the courage and encouragement to come to church and the discipline as well, that we come every Sunday to give you praise and glory. We ask this in your loving Son's name. Amen.